So this is a little introduction to Srimad Bhagavatam. Every day we have class on Srimad Bhagavatam, and Srila Prabhupada spent a lot of his time translating and commenting on Srimad Bhagavatam of all the different books. So it's actually a very important scripture in the Gaudiya Sampradaya, the followers of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. So in general, scriptures are accepted around the world. Each religion has its own scriptures. So the Christians have the Bible, the Jewish people have the Torah, the Muslims have the Quran, Buddhists have the Buddha Sutras, etc. And in India we have many works, which we can say is called Vedic literature. So as a human being, we're free to choose what we want to accept. But we see that all religions have some sort of authority. They accepted an authority structure. So therefore, it's not uncommon to have some authoritative scripture. All religions have it. In science, we also have authoritative books. So those are the ones you use in universities for, let's say, physics or chemistry or biology or zoology or whatever. You have some authoritative works, and they get accepted. So the method is a little bit the same. Now, why do we accept a scripture? So the same, why do we accept a textbook in school? Well, somebody told us it was authoritative, and the school chose that book, or the teacher chose that book, so we study it. Why? We accept authority of the teacher. And when we study the subject and we look at the textbook, we don't start challenging everything the textbook says. We just kind of accept it blindly and go by what it says. So there's some faith that we have in the textbook and the authority of the teacher or the college to recommend that book. So in any type of knowledge we get, there is some sort of faith. So therefore we cannot say that because you accept scriptures you're, you know, fanatical or whatever. Even in science they accept some things on faith also. They don't have to prove every little statement that's there. Therefore we do have to accept on faith. There is a difference, of course, because science is based upon empirical knowledge and experimentation and whatever it's supposed to be. So therefore, somebody has already investigated thoroughly and proven something and therefore gets in the textbook. So for spiritual matters, of course, you cannot apply the same principles and test everything and observe everything and do experiments, because Jiva or Atma and Supreme Lord are not subject to the senses that we use for science. So we can't use the same sort of standard to seeing if something is, you know, true or not with the scriptures. So that's the difference we have. Nevertheless, a significant amount of people choose to practice spiritual life, and they accept some text, in spite of the fact they may have been brought up in a culture where there is emphasis upon science. And it's surprising that it is so. Generally, we think, well, everyone will reject all these scriptures as being superstitious, and what does it go by science? But even today, in the material world, in spite of the fact that science has been prominent for over, most prominent education for over 100 years now, still we'll find that there's a significant amount of people who still have some sort of belief in God and whatever. Therefore it's very difficult to remove that the unproven principles from the human psyche. We still want to accept things which are not even provable by science. Of course, we come down to the question, of course, why do we accept one scripture over another? Why should we? If it's all based on faith. So that's the individual's choice, that's all. And you can't convince a person one way or the other. In one sense, if they have faith in one scripture, fine, they have faith. At the same time, we can also objectively look at the scriptures and see common elements or different elements, disparate elements between those different scriptures. And we can compare the relative completeness of explanation on certain topics. And in that way, we can say this scripture has more details and makes more sense. This one's more irrational. whatever. This has got a very vague concept of God. We can make such observations. So, if we do that, then we'll find that the Vedic literature actually has more information on different subjects. Who is God? Does he have a form? Does he not have a form? What is the form of God? What is the soul? Is the soul eternal, etc.? So these questions are covered more thoroughly in the Vedic literature. And for that reason, some people will accept the Vedic literature as being more reasonable. So, when we come to the Vedic scripture, then we have a little bit of a problem. We don't have one scripture. We have many scriptures. Of course, other religions have many scriptures also, but they have one main work. So the Christians have the Bible. The Muslims have the Quran. So they have one main book, at least. But what is the main scripture for the Hindus, the Indians? There's too many scriptures there, and we can't say one is more than the other. We have a whole series of scriptures, which makes it a little more difficult to define what is the scripture. Nevertheless, we do have acceptable scriptures, a list of, we say, authorized scriptures in India. We do have a problem, of course, that people introduce new scriptures and say, this scripture is bona fide also, but we do have a list of authorized scriptures, so we can take these as, you know, the ones we should concentrate on and study. So in the Brihadaranyaka Upanishad, it gives a list of these different works. From the Supreme Person's breath came the four Vedas, the histories, the Puranas, the Upanishads, the verses and sutras, and all the Anuvakyas or commentaries. So these are accepted as authoritative works. So this gives us a little bit of, let's say, guidance on what to accept as scripture and what is not. Of course, we can also subdivide these and say, well, what are the Vedas, or what are the histories, or what are the Puranas? And then we can come with even further clarification of these things. So, Vedas, as we have it now, is divided into four parts. Rig Veda, Yajur Veda, Sam Veda, and Atharva Veda. There's an explanation in the Bhagavatam that this division took place because Veda Vyas divided it just before Kali Yuga, and he assigned one student of his for each of the Vedas to pass it on, pass on the sound and the meaning of these different Vedas. They have slightly different functions. Rig Veda is for chanting. Yajur Veda is for sacrifices. And the Sam Veda is for singing. It has seven tones in it, whereas the other ones have three tones in it. And Atharva Veda is for everyday use. So the verses they may have the same verses, but they're used in different ways in the different Vedas. The Vedas are also, a little bit difficult because they have intonations. So most of the Vedas have three intonations, high, middle, and low. And you have to pronounce each syllable in the proper intonation for it to have effect. Samveda has 7 intonations, so it's more complicated. And if you're to learn the Veda, you have to learn it with all of the intonations correctly for each word, up, middle, down, or whatever it is. So that's one complication. The other complication is that you have to be a dvija to study the Vedas, which means you can be a Vaishya, Kshatriya, or Brahmana, but not a Sudra. So there is some limitation on who can study and learn the Vedas or teach the Vedas. These Vedas are passed down in lineages, say paramparas for each Veda. They are in a special position because they are eternal. And when a universe appears, the same Veda which is in a previous universe will appear with the same words, the same sounds, in exactly the same order. And in the next universe, after this universe is destroyed and another universe is created, the same Veda is there again. So in that sense, it's given a special position of being eternal, and there's no creator at a certain time of the Vedas. So it's got a special distinction, which is emphasized by persons like Shankaracharya. And he says the Shruti, or the Vedas, is stronger evidence than Puranas or Mahabharata, because Shruti is, eternal. Now, each Veda, the Samveda, the Rig Veda, Yajurveda, each has 4 sections to it. So the Rig Veda will have Brahmanas, Aranyakas, Upanishads, and Samhita portions. 4 different types of texts. Samveda will have 4 different types of texts also. Okay? So each Veda will have these 4 divisions. The Brahmanas and Aranyakas are for sacrifices. So they are called the Karmakanda section of the Vedas. So when we talk about Karmakanda, it means these things, this part of the Veda, section of the Veda. For material benefit, material elevation, etc. Sometimes called the Purva Mimamsa. So Jaimini, one philosopher, used this section and he produced his Karma Mimamsa philosophy, which is very strong in India at one time. And the concentration is upon doing sacrifices to go to Svargaloka. And that's it. That's the end of life. Yeah. So he follows the Vedas, but he ends up only in Svargaloka with this philosophy. Then we have the Upanishads. These are called the Gyanakanda. Most of them are in verse form, and they're generally not too long, except several are long, and are more philosophical in nature. And they distinguish material life from spiritual life, and they encourage us to get knowledge in order to get liberated from the material world. So this is the Gyan Kanda. Some of them have an appearance of being impersonal. So this is, they talk of Brahman with no form and no qualities. Some of the Upanishads also are about bhakti. So we have descriptions of the Supreme Lord in the Svetasvatara Upanishad or Mahanarayana Upanishad. We have descriptions of the form of the Lord also. So they're not all impersonal. So these are the Gyankanda. And it's from this section that Shankaracharya quotes mostly to support his Mayavad philosophy, impersonalism. So that's why he emphasizes the authority of Shruti over Puranas, etc., because he can prove things, quote these things, and say this is the strongest evidence of, Mayavad impersonal philosophy. Okay, and we have the Samhita section. So these are all the verses that we commonly know as the Vedas, like the Purusha Suktas and all the verses we quote. They come from the Samhita section. And it's called the Upasana Kanda. So these are the 4 parts, and each Veda will have these 4 parts. for instance, the Rig Veda will have Aitreya and Kaushitaki Upanishad. Sam Veda will have Chandogya Upanishad and Kena Upanishad, like this. And Yajurveda has two types of black and white Yajurveda, and they'll have different Upanishads with them. And Atharva Veda will have Upanishads also. So these are the Vedas. Besides the Vedas, even to learn one Veda is a little bit complicated because you have to learn all four sections of it even. And then you have to know the meaning and the application of the Veda also. So just to learn one Veda is difficult. Traditionally, you have to memorize the whole Veda. Backwards, forwards, inside out. You have to know the swaras, each swara, of each syllable of each word, like this. So you have to have a good memory also. Plus you have to know the meaning, which is also difficult sometimes. So, very difficult in one sense to access because of the, you have to keep everything in your head, the meaning is difficult, you have the swaras to deal with, etc. So we have some easier works besides the Vedas. So one is the itihasa, which we call histories or epics. Of the two epic, the famous ones, we have the Ramayana, written by Valmiki, and this is the story of Ramchandra, very famous. And the other one is the Mahabharata, written by Vedavyas. In that we get the Bhagavad Gita. It's also very famous. So these are easier for people in general. You don't have to be a Brahmana, Kshatriya, Vaishya. You can be a Sudra or a Mlecha, and you can hear and study these works. There's no qualification in that way. They don't have svaras, so you don't have to memorize that part of it also. And they have a large amount of stories in them. So this is easier for people to access than the Vedas. Vedavyas also wrote 18 major Puranas for the people of Kali Yuga. His original idea was that people are in the gunas, so for each guna we should give them suitable type of worship. For the people in Tamagun, let them worship Shiva. And people in Rajagun, let them worship Brahma. And people in Sattvagun, let them worship Vishnu. Because these are the devatas in charge of the different gunas. And the idea is that by worshipping Shiva and Tamagun, you get purified because you have to follow some rules and regulations and vows, etc. And Shiva is also a form of the Lord. So by doing that worship, you get purified, and gradually you rise out of Tamagun and you get to Rajagun. Then you worship Lord Brahma, and then by that worship, you become more purified. Then eventually you get to Sattva, then you worship Vishnu, which is the highest form of worship. So the idea was gradual elevation of a person over many lifetimes by doing these different types of worship. So in this way we have 18 of these works, so it's considerable. This is mentioned in the Matsya Purana. The glory of Vishnu is greater in Sattvika scriptures, the glory of Brahma is greater in Rajasic scriptures, and that of Agni and Shiva greater in Tamasic scriptures. So the title, we have Matsya and Kurma, who are avatars of the Lord, but the work, the prominence in the work is given to worship of Shiva there, in spite of the fact that it's Matsya as the narrator, Kurma as the narrator. So the prominent figure of worship is Shiva there. So that's why it's classed as tamasic. If we have statements in the tamasic or rajasic scriptures which contradict the statements in the sattvic scriptures, we have to take the sattvic scriptures as stronger. We have statements like in Shiva Purana that Shiva is supreme, Shiva is Bhagavan. Vishnu Purana says Vishnu is Bhagavan, so how can they both be Bhagavan? So then sattvic Purana is stronger than tamasic Purana. When I talked about the exaggeration, Artavad, again, the holy name, we shouldn't think that Hare Krishna is Artavad and that it's exaggeration. because the glories of the holy name are absolute. They're absolutely true. There's no exaggeration. But there is exaggeration for other types of worship and worship of devatas. They exaggerate. So they'll call Shiva Supreme or Brahma Supreme or Indra Supreme or Agni Supreme. They're not. But they will do that in order to give people faith in that particular worship. So, therefore, if there's contrary statement in Sattvic Purana, then we have to accept Sattvic Purana over Tamasic Purana or Rajasic Purana. So when people quote things, then we have to see where they're quoting from. Simply because it's a Purana doesn't make it absolute. We have to see which Purana it's from. Okay. But we got more scriptures than that. We got what are called the Smritis. We have different sages. They wrote works. Let's say 20 or 21 works or so. These are largely descriptions of Varnashramic rules. And Manu Samhita is the most famous one, but we have others as well. All the different rules of conduct for Brahmins, Vaishyas, Kshatriyas, and Sudras are given in these texts. These are also considered to be scripture. We have another group of scriptures called the Pancharatra. There are 108 texts, Pancharatric texts. They largely deal with worship of, deity worship of Supreme Lord, Vishnu or Krishna, and other forms of the Lord, observing festivals, conduct of the Vaishnava, establishing temples, installing deities. It's all basically deities. 108 texts. So these we accept as scriptures. That's too many scriptures for us. Too confusing. So, we see in the Bhagavatam, in the first canto, there is the story of how Vedavyas had got the Vedas there, divided them up, given it to his disciples, etc. And he also wrote the Brahma Sutras to explain the Upanishads. That's the Gyankanda section, because they're a little bit difficult to understand. He wrote the Brahma Sutras. He also wrote the Mahabharata to explain the Vedas. He also wrote the Puranas to explain the Vedas for the people of Kali Yuga. But then we have so many works there. and then he felt dissatisfied. Something is not correct here. So Narada Muni came to Vedavyas and said, actually, by writing these Puranas and telling people to worship Shiva or Brahma, etc., it's only going to confuse the people in Kali Yuga. So therefore, don't advise people to do all this in Kali Yuga. Just have them worship one form of the Lord. Tell them to worship Krishna. He's the most attractive form. So Vedavyas took that advice, and from that we get Bhagavatam. So therefore Bhagavatam is the essence of all the Puranas and the Brahma Sutras and Mahabharata, except the Vedas and Upanishads. It's the essence of everything. So that's why we study the Bhagavatam. It's the conclusion of everything. So that's mentioned in the Mahabharata itself. This composition is exceedingly perfect. It contains the meaning of the Brahma Sutras and determines the meaning of the Mahabharata. It functions as a commentary on the Gayatri and fortifies the meaning of the Vedas. So, Bhagavatam is very special, and our acharyas glorify it. In fact, it's glorified as an avatar. So the Lord appears among the fish as Matsya. He has a fish form. He appears as Vraha among the animals in pig form. He appears as Hamsa among the birds. He appears among the humans as Swayam Bhagavan Krishna. He appears among the devatas as Upendra, that's Vamana Dev. So he appears in all sorts of forms. And he appears as Srimad Bhagavatam among the Vedas. This is the essence of everything. So he's Srimad Bhagavatam is the avatar for all people, crown jewel of all scriptures. So, though Vedavyas wrote the Bhagavatam under the instructions of Narada Muni to indicate Krishna as the object of worship for everybody, Bhagavatam is very unique because it allows us to understand the various aspects of the Supreme Lord. And when we examine that, we can find that all the religions of the world more or less fit within this concept of God that is presented in the Bhagavatam. So in the first canto itself, we have a description that God is one, but he can be perceived as Brahman, as Paramatma, and as Bhagavan. Three perceptions of God. If we perceive God in the most general way or abstract way, then this we call Brahman. No form, no qualities, no activities, something spiritual. If we perceive a little bit of detail about him and he has a little form, then he becomes Paramatma. And he has activities like creating the material world. If we perceive God with more details, more qualities, and we have a personal relationship with God, then he's called Bhagavan. So if we expect a certain aspect of the Lord, we can attain that by doing different sadhana. So if you do jnana, and we want to appreciate this impersonal aspect, that's what we get. We get Brahman realization. We do yoga, we can understand that the Lord also has a form. He is Brahman, but he's also got some form. It's called Paramatma. If we do bhakti, then we can realize God with a form, manifesting Brahman, but also with very personal qualities, and we can serve him directly. So by different processes, we can get different realization of God. But he's all one. We can also put all the different religions somewhere in this scale, from the most personal to the least personal. So on the impersonal side, we can put some religions, like Jainism, Buddhism is very impersonal, almost nothing. Shankar's philosophy will go on this very impersonal level. And we come to Christianity, Judaism, and Islam, more or less impersonal, with a slight personal touch to it. Because they'll say that God creates, he doesn't have a form, he has no name, at least for the Judaic religion, no name. Maybe Christians also, I'm not sure, but anyway. Form, no form, but he does some activities, like create the material world. A little bit of Paramatma in there. On the other hand, then we get with bhakti, then we get God with a definite form and definite qualities, definite activities, which is not only creation but activities in relation with his devotees. So that becomes the Bhagavan realization. So we find that the Vaishnavas are rather unique among all the religions of the world, including other people in India that have beliefs based upon the Vedas. The people may accept the Vedas, but they may also be impersonalists, like Sankhya philosophy or Nyaya philosophy, whatever. So all of these concepts of God are mentioned with, are included within God, but of all of them, the supreme form is the form of Bhagavan. So in the Bhagavatam, we have different images used to describe the Bhagavatam and, of course, the Supreme Lord. So one is that the Bhagavatam is like a lamp, a deepa. It gives off light. So why like a light or lamp? Because it gives us knowledge. We get a deliverance from Maya, material energy, karma, etc. So a general knowledge of the Supreme Lord. This is actually mentioned in the first canto, second chapter, where it says Adhyatma Deepam. So this Bhagavatam reveals Atma for those desiring to cross the dense ignorance with ease. So it gets us out of material ignorance. So Bhagavatam does that. Another metaphor for the Bhagavatam and for Krishna is that they're like the sun. The sun is also a light, but it's a bigger light. It gets more knowledge, more details about God. Yeah? So that's also in the third chapter of the first canto, where it says that this Purana has another form of the sun has arisen in Kali Yuga for those who have lost their knowledge. So it's like the sun, and it gives detailed knowledge of things, so including different forms of the Lord, for instance. So when we have more knowledge of the Lord in his personal form and all of his different activities described, then we can destroy all the misconceptions that other people present, the demons, atheists, and other persons who misinterpret the Vedas present. And the devotees get joy from this. Just as when the sun rises, the thieves will hide, and the devotees can rejoice. Another analogy given is that the Bhagavatam and Krishna are like the highest fruit on the desire tree of the Vedas. This is mentioned in the third verse of the Bhagavatam. So the Vedas are called a desire tree because they bestow everything we want. And of course the Karmakanda section of the Vedas bestows material benefits. The Jnana Kanda section bestows liberation, like that. And the Jnana Kanda, and of course the also has bhakti in it, and we have other works that show bhakti, so then you can get prema. So you can get all sorts of things from scriptures. But why is Bhagavatam the highest fruit, even greater than the other bhakti scriptures? Because it gives very special prema for Krishna. So that puts it on the highest, as the highest fruit. That's one thing. So this is just the verse, Nigma Kalpator Galitam Phalam. So there, it says that this is the Bhagavatam, the fruit of the tree of the Vedas, which has dropped from the tree to this earth, which is immortal and liquid, which is the essence of sweetness, and which includes all types of liberation. So it's the sweet fruit from the tree. Why? Because it reveals the highest rasa, Madhurya rasa. It reveals Radha and Krishna, and it reveals the bhakti by which we can realize Radha and Krishna. So this is the speciality of the Bhagavatam, special fruit. There's a fourth analogy given of the Bhagavatam. Bhagavatam is like a Mohini avatar. So Mohini avatar is another form of the Lord. Usually the Lord appears in a male form or an animal form, whatever, but here he appears in a female form, Mohini. So Mohini is a very, very, it means bewildering or very enchanting or very attractive. So Mohini was very, very attractive. So the Lord incarnated as Mohini with a very special purpose, and that was to take the nectar from the demons. After the churning of the milk ocean, the demons and the devas were cooperated to churn, and when the nectar came out, the demons took it. So the devatas became very depressed, because if the demons had the nectar, if there was a battle and they got wounded and they drank the nectar, they would get all their energy back and they could fight full strength. So therefore it would be impossible to defeat the demons. So the devatas were very morose because of that. And therefore Mohini came. The Lord appeared as Mohini. He said, "Don't worry, I will get you the nectar. So Mohini approached the demons. The demons had the nectar, but then they were fighting over the nectar. They're saying, who can drink it first? And they couldn't decide who was going to be the first drinker of it. But when they saw Mohini, Mohini was so beautiful and so attractive that everyone forgot about the nectar. And they were just enchanted by her beauty. And Mohini approached them, and she spoke. And when she spoke, they were completely enchanted by her speech. Huh? And then Mohini spoke to them, and finally she said, please give me the nectar. So the demons said, yes, she is most beautiful. She likes us very much. So we will give her the nectar, and she'll give it back to us, because he's so nice. So they gave her the nectar. Mohini took the nectar and gave it to the devatas. So in this way, Mohini cheated the demons by her beauty. So the Bhagavatam is called Mohini because it also cheats the demons. They can read the Bhagavatam, but they will never get the sweetness out of the Bhagavatam. So in other words, Bhagavatam has two faces. Some people can read Bhagavatam, nothing, they don't get anything out of it. Others, the devotees read the Bhagavatam, then they can relish the sweetness. So it has two faces. You can read it in one way, get one meaning. Read it another way, you get sweetness. So it hides the meaning from the demons and gives it to the devotees. So that's the one quality of the Bhagavatam. For instance, here's something hidden here. In the 12th canto, which is the concluding section of the Bhagavatam, after Sukadeva has described everything and then described all of the wonderful activities of Krishna in the 10th canto, then 12th canto he says, from beginning to end, the Srimad Bhagavatam is full of the Lord's pastimes, which give bliss to the devotees, endowed with a sense of renunciation. This Bhagavatam is the essence of all Vedanta philosophy, because its subject matter is one Brahman, a substance with no duality. The main goal of the work is merging in Brahman. So this sounds very strange for a devotee. The final goal after hearing about Krishna is to merge in Brahman, which is exactly opposite of what we say. Because we say we have Brahman, Parma, and Bhagavan. Bhagavan is the highest realization. Yeah? And throughout the Bhagavatam, we have many statements criticizing impersonal liberation as being useless. So that we have this statement at the end. So the impersonalists, when they read this, they are very happy. They say, yes, this confirms our conclusion that the impersonal is higher than personal. And even if you see all the, hear all the stories about Krishna and other forms of the Lord, ultimately, merging Brahman is superior. And this is what Sukadeva Goswami is saying. So that proves our point. So they'll be very happy with their, and won't change their philosophy at all. So this is the message that the demons can get out of the Bhagavatam. This is just, actually the Bhagavatam is hidden from them by such statements. So this is nothing new. It is commonly known that the Vedas or any scripture does not always reveal direct meanings. And even the 11th canto, Krishna says that the Vedic seers and mantras say this indirectly. Even though they reveal the Lord, they say it indirectly, since they know that I prefer this indirect method. So scriptures always do not speak directly. They'll do something indirect. So you have to look for the real meaning there in the scripture. So same in Bhagavatam. Some things are hidden because it's to distract people who aren't qualified. So therefore, Bhagavatam is Mohini. Also, for instance, we find there are many meanings in a verse. The Acharyas will take the first verse of the Bhagavatam, Janmajasa Yataha, and it has the normal meaning, which is about Supreme Lord. Then they'll find a different meaning, that is Krishna in his pastimes, direct description of Krishna. Also, Vishwanath Chakravarti found another meaning, Madhurya Rasa, is describing Madhurya Rasa. Another meaning, describing pastimes of Radha and Krishna. Another meaning, describing bhakti. So you'll get five different meanings out of one verse in the Bhagavatam. Not only Vishnu and Chakra, Jiva Goswami does the same thing. And we'll find other acharyas also, not even our sampradaya, they'll take that first verse and they have a 40-page commentary on this explaining the different meanings of it. So we can get various meanings from scriptures, including Bhagavatam. And some of the meanings will have multiple meanings, not just one or two, but many meanings. So very, very deep work. And for other people, they can have a superficial meaning, which will hide the real meaning. Another aspect of the Bhagavatam is the subject matters. So we find this statement in the second canto. In this Purana, there are 10 topics. Creation, which we call Sarga. Secondary creation, Visarga. Geography, called Stana. Poshana, protection of by the Supreme Lord. Utayaha, or Uti, material and spiritual impressions. In other words, we have demons and devotees. Manvantara, conduct of the Manus. Ishanakuta, stories of the Lord and devotees. Nirodha, destruction of the universe. Mukti, liberation. And Asraya, the ultimate shelter. So these are the 10 topics of a major Purana, and also in the Bhagavatam. So we'll find these topics discussed. For instance, in the third canto, we get some of the details of Sarga, the first creation, that is Mahavishnu glancing and manifesting Mahatattva and all the other elements from Prakriti. So that's called Sarga, described in the third canto. In the fourth canto, we get descriptions of Visarga, the creation of Lord Brahma, how he takes the material elements and makes bodies, all the different bodies, animal, plant, human, devata bodies, and planetary systems. Fifth canto describes those planetary systems. That's the sthana, or the sthiti, geography of the universe. The living entities are a great variety. They need places to live. They can't just exist in ether. They need a place. So for the different types of living entities, we have different places for them. Upper, lower, and middle areas. Fifth canto. Poshana means the protection. The Lord protects the devotees. So this we have the nice story of Ajamil. He wasn't even a devotee, but at least he chanted the name of the Lord, so the Lord protected him. That's sixth canto. Seventh canto deals with the description of the two impulses, the deva and the demon. We have the story of Hiranyakasipu, the big demon, and Prahlad, the great devotee, and the conflict between these two principles in the material world. Eighth canto, one of the remarkable features, unique features, is description of the Manus. In the ninth canto, we get Ishanukata, stories of the Lord and his devotees. So we get the story of Ramchandra and others there also. 11th canto, of course, many subject matters. One of the prominent ones is Mukti, impersonal liberation, described in 11th canto. 12th canto talks about four types of destruction. So that's Nirodha. And then we go back to 10th canto. Asraya, the supreme shelter. So this is a description of Krishna. So in this way, the different cantos deal with the different subject matters. This is Vishnu Chakravarti's analysis. Jiva Goswami says, actually, we cannot take one canto for one subject because each canto has many subjects, which is true. But nevertheless, we do have unique subject matters in some of the cantos, like 12th canto has destruction in it, and 8th canto has Manvantara, description of the Manus, etc. So that's why Vishnu Chakravarti analyzes it in this way. So we can combine the two things, the different analogies here with the different cantos and the different topics. So the lamp is creation destruction, basically, the basic idea of Supreme Lord as the creator and destroyer of the material world, 3rd and 12th cantos, looks like the lamp. Then we have all features of the Lord, details, like the sun. So we get Visarga, Stiti, Poshana, Uti, Manvantara, Ishanukata, Mukti. A lot of details. Fruit of the tree, 10th canto, Asraya. That's the fruit of the tree. We get description of Radha and Krishna and the process to get to them, Madhurya Rasa, etc. So therefore, ultimately, Asraya is the main topic in the 10th canto, and all the other topics are actually offshoots of that. He's the final Asraya, or the shelter of everything. He is the root of everything. So all the other topics we should relate with Krishna, ultimately, as the final person. No? So Sarga, Visarga, all this, the Mahavishnu and Brahma creation, material universe, ultimately we trace it back to Krishna at the top. He is the source of everything. So why does Bhagavad Gita have so many topics? Why can't we just have Krishna, the 10th canto, finished? Why we need first canto, second canto, third canto, fourth canto, fifth canto, all these things. Just like, why can't we just in the Bhagavad Gita give up all dharmas and surrender to Krishna? That's all, the only message we actually need. But why do we need 18 chapters of Bhagavad Gita? So why we need so many topics in Bhagavatam? Why do we need 12 cantos of Bhagavatam? Just 10th canto, enough, one thing. But actually, there are some reasons for this. Why we have karma discussed, jnana discussed, yoga discussed in Bhagavatam, as in Bhagavad Gita also. So, one response is that Bhagavatam is like the Supreme Lord, and the Supreme Lord is full of all Shaktis. And so the Bhagavatam is full of all Shaktis, and it revealed different things. To different people. That's very suitable. Supreme Lord is one person, but he's different things for different people. So Bhagavatam is also one, like the Lord is one, but people can get different meanings out of that according to their level of consciousness. Now, for instance, in the Bhagavatam we have this, I mentioned this before, in relation to Madhurya Kadambini, when the when Krishna came into the arena of Kamsa, one person, but different people saw him differently. The rest of saw him as a lightning bolt. The men of Mathura saw him as the best of males. The women saw him as Cupid. Cowherd boys as their relative. The impious rulers saw him as a chastiser, punisher. His parents saw him as their child. Kamsa saw him as death. The unintelligent saw him as a material body. The yogis saw him as the absolute truth. And the Vrishnis saw him as their supreme worshipable deity. And only one person was standing. They all saw him differently. That's the Shakti of Krishna. So people also can look at Bhagavatam and they get all sorts of different messages out of it according to their consciousness. Huh? So it also covers all of the different rasas. We have 12 rasas, 5 primary rasas, and 7 secondary rasas. So they all get covered in these with these different persons seeing Krishna. Okay. Yeah. So there are many topics for many different types of people. But if the devotees will see all the topics in relation to the Lord, and then they'll get joy from that, no matter what the topic is, they'll appreciate it in relation to Krishna. For others, they look at it, they will get some other meaning according to their own level of consciousness, just like Mohini is bewildering for the demons. So in this way, we can get many meanings from Bhagavatam, or we can also understand that the main meaning is Krishna. Okay, any question there?
I don't quite understand what the purpose is of steering some people away from Bhagavatam. Obviously, I understand that is, there's some qualifications that are necessary, but I don't know if I get why we would be trying to bring people in, be inclusive, even in qualify them as they go, so to speak.
Well, we actually just both things in one sense. So one reason we can say that why we have mention of Karma Yoga, Gyan Yoga, Stanga Yoga, and Bhagavad Gita or Bhagavatam, and we can say, well, particularly in this case with Sukadev, Goswami. There are many different types of people hearing when Sukadev was speaking, and just to get their attention, then he would discuss Karma Yoga for those people who were interested in Karma Yoga, those sages who were into Karma Yoga, or Jnana for those who were into Jnana, etc. So just to get them interested. And then after they're interested, when he discusses bhakti, they'll still be listening, so they get influenced by that also. So that's the preaching aspect. The other thing is that some people are rather offensive, so some impersonalists, they will say that God has no form or whatever, and they reject God as being a material entity, not a spiritual entity. So when impersonalism gets to that level, then it's actually offensive. So therefore, anything they hear about it, they're going to interpret in terms of impersonalism, so that they really can't appreciate. So therefore, let them just appreciate the impersonal aspect and stay with that, and not even try to, you know, touch Krishna and start offending him. So for different people who may be impersonalists, then you get two different categories: some who can become personalists and some who can't. So then it's hidden from those who can't.
Yeah, I think I understand what you mean. So some people aren't going to get regardless, so I suppose it's make it preparing for the next life.
Yeah, and let them not offend, at least. So let them have their own opinion. Fine, okay. Yeah. Mm.
That's like the stages of Naisharanda. Initially, their intention was simply to do welfare acts, and then because of hearing the Sutta Goswami description, they actually became inspired by Bhakti. So this is the same kind of thing. Okay, first question I have is, we often hear about the three Vedas, but we've seen your presentation, we understand obviously that there's four, so why is it the three Vedas you give a significance?
Yeah, we say, I think probably in Bhagavad Gita it says, you know, three Vedas or whatever, and like that. But actually, there are four Vedas. So often they skip out the Atharva Veda and they just do the other three. So it gets less important. One reason, it's not explained anywhere, but one reason is that it's the topics are more mundane. Is dealing with everyday life, household things, mantras for protection for the house and things like this. Whereas the other ones are a little more, let's say, elevated in their presentation, at least going to Svarga Loka or liberation or, you know, bhakti or whatever.
But I heard a description recently, someone saying that the Atharva came later, but from your presentation...
It's eternal, ultimately the eternal. And Veda Vyasa, of course, took one Veda and divided it into four parts. So before then, it was only one Veda. There was no Atharva Veda or Sam Veda or whatever. It was all one Veda. Then at the beginning of Kali Yuga, 5,000 years ago, he divided it up and then he made one as Atharva Veda. So in that sense, it's also it's eternal. Yeah.
Because sometimes you talk about three Vedas and you talk about four Vedas and three Vedas.
Oh, well, that's because the people learn Vedas. So they may learn four Vedas, three Vedas, two Vedas, or one Veda. So according to that, because of the capacity, then that's only because they learned the Vedas, not that there are four Vedas, but they only learned three Vedas or two Vedas. So we have a Dvivedi who learned two Vedas and memorized them, one who learned three Vedas, and one who learned four Vedas. So that's only because they learned them all. They call them Chaturvedi or Trivedi or Dvivedi.
So the next thing I want to ask about is with the Ishapanishad, what's the significance of that? Why did Prabhupada translate only the Ishapanishad?
Yeah, that's part of the White Yajurveda. You may have seen it on the list there. It was part of the White Yajurveda. I don't know his reason for that, but I can speculate. One is that Baladeva Vibhusan apparently wrote commentaries on all the Upanishads, but we don't have any, but we have one left, Isopanishad commentary. So that's the only commentary in our Sampradaya we have. He wrote, apparently, for all of them, but we don't have, all we got is one. So that's the only commentary on Upanishad that we have is among the Gaudiya Vaishnavas. So maybe that's the reason why. Well, one thing is that Bhaktivinoda Thakur wrote a commentary on it, so therefore, maybe for that reason, because it was a little more available. Yeah?
Then you also gave the list of Mahapuranas and broke them into
Three categories.
But we see that our Acharyas regularly quote from the Jataka and Tamasic Puranas. Yet the Sattvic ones seem to be more supporting
So there's no harm in any statement from any Purana. It's all written by Vedavyas, but some of them are relative statements when they start saying, you know, Shiva's Bhagavan or Brahma's Bhagavan or whatever. Other statements are agreeable. They're praising Vishnu or Krishna or whatever and bhakti. So those statements we can quote. There's no problem with those because they agree. All the Puranas and all the Shastras are going to agree on those things. So we quote from Skanda Purana, for instance, glorification of Mathura and things like that. There's a section on Mathura Mahatmya comes from that, for instance. So we quote those because they're glorification of the Lord, and there's glorification of the Dham, glorification of the devotees, etc. in those Puranas. So we accept those. Of course, we could just quote from Vishnu Purana. It's also there, but they quote from all these different scriptures to support.
Then, one of the last slides you were showing, you're talking about the 10 topics of any Mahapurana. And then you showed that how in the Bhagavatam, the 10 canto, it's like the Acharya, and that's the conclusion, and all the other topics supporting that. So that seems to be very much in keeping with that verse in the third chapter of the first canto, Krishna's two Bhagavad Slayam, which indicates it's the most important stuff
in the Bhagavad. It's the Paribha Sutra. So, of course, that was the instruction of Narada Muni, that you should point out Krishna is supreme, not just Vishnu, but Krishna, supreme entity. So that's the main theme of the whole Bhagavan, to make him supreme. So that statement, Krishna Stu Bhagavan Swayam, is like the sutra that represents that. He is Bhagavan, but he's also Swayam Bhagavan, which means of all the forms of the Lord, he's very special. He's a special one, the highest one. And so that's the theme of the whole Bhagavatam, that everyone should worship Krishna. Why? Because he's the highest. Why? Because he's the sweetest. He's got the most wonderful qualities. And that's presented in the 10th canto.
So then, that being the conclusion of the Bhagavatam, this is something I've reflected on, is we look in the, particularly in the 8th and the 9th canto, there's these huge, lengthy descriptions of the descendants of this king, and then we've got this one, and this one, and that. How does that support Krishna's two Bhagavatam?
So this is, we can say, the like Manvantara, description of the Manus, etc. So that those descriptions there in 8th and 9th cantos are actually tracing from Manus lineage, etc., up until the Pandavas, and then Krishna appear. So it's basically to give the genealogies of those different persons and their authorized kings and whatever, until the beginning of Kali Yuga, when it finally dwindles out, the whole lineage dwindles out. So it's basically to trace the Manvantara, the authorized persons. So they're authorized by the Supreme Lord. We can say ultimately goes back to Krishna as the final over all the Vishnu forms, and finally we have Krishna at the top. So he's the final authority ultimately for authorizing the Manus and their descendants to rule and establish Dharma and Bhakti.
Another question in relation to that conversation with Narada Vyasadeva. When Narada was expressing his dissatisfaction, Vyasadeva was expressing his dissatisfaction, then Narada, he said to Vyasadeva, he said, what you've done, and it's a very interesting word he uses, is jugupshikam. And Prabhupada translates that word as abominable. What you've done is abominable.
To be criticized.
He really severely. And so then, if we look at that, it then gives us the impression that all these other books in this age are not really that important because they're actually taking off the wrong path.
And
so therefore he's saying right the Bhagavatam, so it seems that it's really making that point stronger of how important the Bhagavatam is and how unimportant all these other things are.
Well, the reason that they're unimportant is because by glorifying the Devatas and Shiva, let's say, in the Shiva Purana or Linga Purana or whatever, people will start getting serious about that, and then that's it. They won't change their mind after that. So in other words, people get very confused by the scripture, so I'm following scripture, and once they listen to that, they won't listen to anything else. So this is everyone's confused and ignorant and Kali Yugas and lazy, so they hear one thing, that's it, finished. So then they miss out. So that's why I'm saying useless. Completely condemned, be condemned, because it's going to mislead people. Of course, we say in one sense, it's better they if they're attached to Shiva anyway, whatever you say, better they follow that than nothing. But still, you know, better that they, you know, just follow Bhagavatam and worship Krishna, because it's the highest thing, and everything else is a waste of time.
And would it be correct to understand that when our acharyas quote these other liturgies, they're only actually doing that to support the conclusions of the Bhagavatam?
Oh, yeah. The thing is that a Bhagavatam will make a statement, someone may say, well, that's your interpretation. You know, you're interpreting the Bhagavatam like that. So then they'll have to go, okay, this Purana says this also. Or Shruti says this, Upanishad says. So they'll support with their interpretation by quoting from another scripture so that people can't challenge. And you just think that they had to memorize all of this because there was no books available. No libraries, very few libraries, only the king's library or something is there. And you know, so they had to memorize everything somewhere, you know, under something. And then quote it from heart, from, you know.
So you had started talking about the different cantos describing different aspects. So what would you say the first two cantos?
Vishnu takes as introductory, the first canto being a setting for the book. In other words, it ultimately leads up to Parikshit finally accepting Sukadev and hearing from him. That's the final, and all the other things are leading up to that, and you know, Narada Muni's story, Vyasa's story, all these different stories leading up finally to Parikshit lying on, you know, for 7 days, and then Sukadev coming. So in other words, introductory to the whole book, and of course the questions of the sages, Manaim Sarani, etc. And then the second canto is more or less again, introductory. Sukadev begins speaking, but then he's talking about some very general things, and then at the end he introduces the four topics of Bhagavatam. So then, based on that, then the whole thing begins. So they both are introductory. And then the 12th canto, again, is part of it is, again, going back to Sukadev starts speaking after that certain point, so then again, that's just the concluding portions. But Acharyas say that you cannot separate and, okay, well, reject the last part of the Bhagavatam and the first canto because it wasn't even spoken by Sukadev. They say, no, accept the whole thing. You have to accept the whole thing as Bhagavatam, even though it wasn't spoken by Sukadev.
So we can say primarily there's sort of three conversations going on in the Bhagavatam. It starts with Goswami
speaking to Parikshit.
And then there's Maitreya speaking to Vidura. Are they three separate conversations, or is like Sukadeva, Suta Goswami narrating all like the other two as well?
Well, apparently not. But then we take the whole thing as maybe Vyasadeva records the whole thing finally, I suppose. That's how we had to say it. Yeah, I guess so. Yeah.
Sometimes I've heard it presented that basically the sutra starts off
Yeah.
The first chapter.
It's a story within a story within a story.
Yeah. Because he was also present.
Yeah. So that may be so, but then probably the whole thing of Vyasadeva recorded the final thing. I suppose that's how, that therefore we accept that as the whole Bhagavatam.
You just said before how Acharya quotes all the Purana to quote what is said in the Bhagavatam. Yeah.
Yeah. If there's controversy, some doubt about it, is this, you're just imagining this or not? So then they'll quote something else to support that.
So I was just wondering, because sometimes people ask those questions, like people from outside. Is there the fact that Krishna's Purva Brahmaswayam is said in all the scriptures, and Vishnu Purana?
Right. Well, Vishnu Purana will glorify Vishnu more. Yeah, so that's why the Ramanuja Sampradaya will take that as a main scripture, because it's glorifying Vishnu as supreme. So the unique thing about Bhagavatam is it takes Krishna as the final authority. That's why Lord Chaitanya in our Sampradaya, we accept that as the final conclusion of everything. And of course, we can also say because the story itself in the Bhagavatam is that Narada Muni told Vedavyasa, you write this as the final Purana, so therefore it becomes final.
So
for that reason.
Not so clearly.
They find Krishna as ultimately supreme as in Bhagavatam. Therefore, we take Bhagavatam as the final conclusion, and that's our main pramana.
Okay.
Of course, we do find, let's say, in Brahma Vavarta Purana, Padma Purana, we'll find, and even Vishnu Purana, we'll have the pastimes of Krishna there also. Krishna is glorified also. But they're not going to come, generally they don't come with the statement that Krishna is superior to the others.
Just a question about Bhagavad Gita as far as its authenticity to this day. For the other Bhagavatam, for the Bhagavad Gita, the ABC, and
what's the position of Bhagavad Gita?
Yeah.
Oh, okay. Well, basically it's the same as Bhagavatam. Huh? Ultimately, if we look at it, it's the same conclusion. Of course, we can even say that at the end, Krishna says, surrender unto me, mam ekam saranam vraja, only to me, and Krishna speaking. So finally, surrender only to Krishna, so is the same as what Narada Muni is telling Vedavyas, tell everybody to just worship Krishna. So we get the same message there. What's the difference? The difference is only that there's more details given in Bhagavatam. So we get more details about how to perform bhakti. Of course, we have in Bhagavad Gita, for instance, offer me a leaf of fruit or flower in devotion, like this, or talk about me. So we have general descriptions of bhakti. We'll get more details in the Srimad Bhagavatam about the process of bhakti, different types of bhakti, etc. We'll get mixed bhakti and, you know, pure bhakti described in more detail. Then we'll also get things like the difference between impersonalism and bhakti and why bhakti is superior. And then we get the whole pastimes of Krishna described, which are not described in Bhagavad Gita at all. We don't get any pastimes there. We get the whole 10th canto dedicated to the lila of Krishna. That's probably, we say, the most significant thing in the Bhagavatam.
So because we were one of the top of the Gita, we also have a few Gitas in the Bhagavatam.
Uh-huh.
We have the other Gita, the Bhagavad Gita, the Mara Gita.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can you compare
Well, we probably the most comparable one would be Uddhava Gita. There we get, it more or less covers the same topics. We get a whole discussion of karma, jnana, Ashtanga Yoga, and bhakti, and probably more worship, the deity worship is described in more detail there. So we get maybe more description of these processes in Bhagavatam than in Bhagavad Gita, in the Uddhava Gita. But similar matter, actually. Okay. Hare Krishna.